I'd like to invite you once again to turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And we'll be continuing a study from there that we began just a moment ago. Appreciate Derek reading that scripture for us and reminding us of some of the things we just studied and preparing our minds further for what we're going to look into again. And I appreciate James leading us in those songs. He's right. Draw from the springs of salvation. What spring? Where do you find it? Springs of salvation are found in the word of Christ, and it's the apostles that he chose to reveal that to us. So we'll pick up there and continue that in just a moment. I want to, before getting into the lesson, just express my appreciation for you and your presence here today, especially those who are visiting with us. We have several in our midst, some that are family and friends and others who we might not know as well. And we want you to know how encouraged we've been by your presence and especially your participation in worship. Hopefully you've been encouraged as well. And as usual, we want to extend an invitation to you. If you have a question or a concern or whatever about how we've worshiped today or what I've been teaching, please ask me, ask the elders, ask any of our members here. We'd love to be able to study with you, kind of along with the theme of our lesson in the 9 o'clock hour, in this hour, Lord willing, that we're going to be studying. We just want to do what the Apostles' Doctrine says, that is the Word of Christ. Colossians 3:17 tells us that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by His authority. We're to be thankful that we have a privilege for doing so, and we get to partake in these things. And so if you were to ask us about why we do what we do here, I'm confident that we'll be able to give an answer from Scripture, and I think you should settle for nothing less, and we invite you to do so at the appropriate time at the end of our services. We'd love to study with you. Acts chapter 2 records the beginning of the kingdom of prophecy, the beginning of the church. And it tells us the early activity of the church in the book of Acts, as well as the epistles. But the earliest activity we see is seen in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Why did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, as the New American Standard Bible says they did? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We talked about this morning in the 9 o'clock hour how I think legacy and tradition is held in high regard among people in the world. It's just how we were created. There are generations, there's connections, there's relationships, there's history, and we're a part of that in one way or another, and we hold that dear to our hearts, and that's no different when we come into religious contexts. The problem is the way people view it and where they find those traditions. In denominationalism, for example, many people are a part of a denomination. I think most are sincere in seeking the truth, but it's essentially because that's what their family was a part of before. And sometimes that becomes very apparent when the truth is studied with such people and they reach an understanding that what their denomination teaches is in contradiction to the truth in Scripture. And instead of leaving that denomination and following the truth, they say something like, well, this is the tradition of the such and such church, and that's what I'm a part of, and I'm going to stick with that. And I think that's sad because it makes tradition itself something that is weighty and powerful instead of realizing it's the source of a tradition that makes it legitimate, that makes it powerful. Tradition is good. Tradition is wonderful. But if the tradition is a bad thing, then it's not going to be a good thing or wonderful. And I don't think we need to make tradition a bad word. Tradition is found in Scripture. The tradition delivered us by word or epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 speaks about. That's the apostles' doctrine. It's a tradition of Christ. And I think that we regard that as something wonderful. And it follows the story of what God has prepared before he created that we can all be a part of. We're created to take part of it, to be a part of God's family, to be a part of God's people, to be the crowning glory of his creation, to be those made in his image and actually live like it. And that's something we should crave and be a part of. And we see that in prophecy. The kingdom of the Messiah is prophesied about, and it tells us how he'll be born in Bethlehem, and he'll reign, and he'll ascend into the Ancient of Days. And Daniel 7 prophesies about that, and he'll receive a kingdom. But it also tells us in places like Obadiah, verse 21, and Micah 5, verses 5 and 6, that there will be underlings or subjects that the Messiah would use to establish his kingdom and reign. Princely men and shepherds and saviors and deliverers. And among many possibilities is the obvious apostles that he would choose. Matthew 2 records the prophecy of Micah 5. He was born in Bethlehem, and just a few chapters later in chapter 10 in Jesus' ministry, he selected out of the mass of disciples 12 certain men to be apostles of his. And that's why they continued in the apostles' teaching, because those are the saviors that Obadiah 21 talks about. Those are the princely men and shepherds that Micah 5 in verses 5 and 6 talks about. Those are the chosen men of God. They're divinely appointed. They are sent of the Lord Jesus. They're his delegates, and no one else is. They were divinely appointed. They didn't just usurp this position. It wasn't random. God selected them. Paul says, he chose me out of my mother's womb. No one else could say that about their position. It's those men. They were the ones that witnessed the Christ. They witnessed him raised from the dead. They saw him ascend to heaven, and he received his kingdom, and he gave the apostles to the church as gifts to strengthen them and edify them and bring them together. And so they continued in that doctrine. It's a doctrine of Christ. It's not the men who are called apostles. It's not that they just randomly decided, I'm going to determine what the will of God is. God is revealing it through them. It's not their doctrine. When it says apostles' doctrine, it's saying it's the doctrine coming from the ambassadors of Christ. It's Christ's doctrine. And Paul would even say as much in Galatians 1. He said, listen, if even an angel from heaven or myself teaches anything different, then I'm to be accursed. Don't accept it, because it's not really mine. It's Christ who sent me. And what they did is they revealed to us what Jesus taught them in his earthly ministry. But Jesus said, there's a lot of things I still haven't been able to tell you. And so he would reveal through them from heaven by inspiration the rest of his will. And that's what we have here today in our hands, the New Testament, the decree of the king. And they did it not by themselves. You know, God didn't just say, listen, you tell these men a bunch of things and they're going to have to remember it all and make sure they go and tell it perfectly to the world. That's not what happened. They had a divine helper. And through the Holy Spirit, Christ taught the world through these 12 men, plus Matthias taking Judas's spot and then Paul born out of due time. He taught the world through these men infallibly. There were things that even they taught on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter said in Acts 2 and in verse 39 that this is a promise to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. He didn't understand what that meant until Acts 10 when God explained it further to him. That it included the Gentiles. So this isn't their doctrine. This is God's doctrine. And it's not just the memory of these men. It's infallibly recorded for us. It's a perfect will of God. The apostles' doctrine. And that's why they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But for the rest of our time together this morning, I want us to think about four more reasons why the apostles' doctrine is so important. Not, again, the Catholic Catechism or the Pope or the Vatican or anything they will say. Not the Baptist manual, not the Philadelphia Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's no decree or creed of man that has any power whatsoever, just the apostles' doctrine. And I want us to think about four reasons why that's the case. Why did they continually devote themselves to that? Why did they continue steadfastly in that? The Holy Spirit puts that word there for a reason. It's not like that it was just nonchalant and they said, okay, every once in a while we'll come together and talk about these things. It was their life's purpose and their pattern of life, their way of existing now, is found with what these men were telling them, the apostles, their teaching because Christ was teaching through them. They are, after all, his representatives. He sent them to teach his will. Why? Well, it's because the apostles' doctrine was their life source. They could find life nowhere else. Someone says, wait a second. I read in John chapter 6 that Jesus is the source of life. Turn over there. In John chapter 6, he had fed 5,000 people, not including women and children, as if the number 5,000 is just not enough. There were even more than that. With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They followed him for more food and he pumped the brakes and he said, wait, that's not the reason I fed you. He says in verse 26 of John 6, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, because which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Brett taught a lesson in our gospel meeting over the figure of speech that is ellipsis, and that's what he uses here. He's not saying don't work for your food. He's saying, listen, your life is about more than that. Matthew 6, don't worry about your body, what you'll put on, or food is not the body more than clothing and life more than food. What does that mean? It's more than food. If I don't eat, I don't live. So how is the life more than food? Well, because you're a spiritual being created in the image of God. What feeds that? He says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And the miracle I just performed told you that I can give that to you. I have that in my hands. In fact, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the food. I'm not just the one who can give it. I am the food. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so with offensive words, many left him and followed no more. So Jesus in verse 67 asked his apostles, those closest to him, he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, part of the apostolic ministry, the apostolic doctrine, is reminding all of us, revealing anew to all of us what Jesus said in that moment. That he is the bread of life. And the necessary conclusion of that is we can't go to anyone else. In 2 Peter chapter 1, an apostle is carrying forth his ministry with that in mind. He is telling the people there that he is that source. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he says that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That is, the knowledge of Jesus. And then in verse 12, he says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know are established in the present truth. He's telling them that, listen, the reason I am doing what I'm doing is because there's no other source. What I'm telling you is that word. All things that pertain to life and godliness, you know how he decided to give that to you? Through the message of Jesus that is given through his apostles. He'd say in chapter 3 of 2 Peter that the apostolic teaching, the word of the apostles, is on the same plane as the word of the holy prophets. And he says that you need to be mindful of that. And notice, he says, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He never dissociates himself with it. You can't say apostle without recognizing that Christ is speaking through them. Why the apostles' doctrine? Because Jesus said, you can't go anywhere else but me to receive that life for your soul. And I'm speaking through them. I'm not speaking through anyone else. I'm speaking through them. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we don't know him according to the flesh any longer. Well, how is he telling us? Through these men. That's the point. Why the apostles' doctrine? Because that's the word of Christ that offers life. Look at that in Ephesians chapter 1. He's reminding the brethren of what led to their salvation, what power afforded them salvation. And in Ephesians 1, what he's doing is he's praying for them, and he's praying that the eyes of their heart, that's another verse that Brett emphasized in one of his lessons, the eyes of their heart, their understanding, be enlightened. And he wanted them to understand and grow in knowledge about three things. He wanted them to grow in knowledge about the hope of their calling, and he wanted them to grow in knowledge about the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and he wanted them to grow in knowledge. Notice verse 19 of Ephesians 1. To know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, God's power toward us who believe. Even now, that's the present active, who are believing. What power is available to you now? It's the same power which he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What is that power? Notice in chapter 2, you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The same power that raised him from the dead raised you from the dead. And what Paul is saying is, I don't just want you to remember that that power raised you from the dead. I want you to understand that power is still available to work in your lives now. But how? How does the power work in your life? Notice in verse 18, when he talks about Jew and Gentile being brought together into the one man in Christ, what led to that? Verse 17, we'll start. Ephesians 2:17. He came, that is Christ, he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. I want to pause there. In Acts, the third chapter, when Peter and John healed that lame man that was laid at the gate called Beautiful on a daily basis, and he was preaching to those Jews who came around, he says, look, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made to our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, this is what he tells those people. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, sent Jesus to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and Peter is saying, God sent him to you. How did he send him? Because Jesus is still in heaven when Peter's saying that. How did he send him? You notice that in Ephesians 2, verse 17. He came, who? Christ. He's our peace, verse 14. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. How did he preach peace if he's in heaven? Verse 18. For through him, he preached it, through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see that? So you've got the power that raised you from the dead, that made you at peace with God. How'd you get that power? Christ preached it to you. How'd he preach it to you? Through one Spirit. Now notice in chapter 3, Paul picks up with that. And what he's doing in chapter 3 is he's explaining his apostolic ministry. And he says in verse 3, that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Notice, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel of which I became a minister. He is an apostle. When he speaks, the Spirit is speaking through him. When he reveals, Christ is preaching through him. The words he speaks are packed with the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And he's saying that same power raised you from the dead through the gospel preached by the apostles. And that same power works in you on a daily basis as you live by the gospel revealed by the Spirit. The apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine that leads to heaven. So notice in chapter 3, again in verse 16, he's praying again. And it's kind of similar and parallel in ways to his prayer in chapter 1. And he says this, this is what I'm praying for. That God, verse 16, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. That's a synonym for power. To be empowered with might through his Spirit in the inner man. How's the Spirit working? Through the mystery revealed by the apostles and prophets, verse 5. So strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Notice verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see that? Apostles' doctrine. There are some who claim to be Christians who suggest that the work of the epistles, that was uninspired. It's the words that are written in red, which are, that's ironic because those were written by men, not Christ. We don't know if Christ ever wrote anything down. He kind of wrote in the dirt one time, didn't he? We don't even know what that said. It's the men that are inspired by the Spirit, these apostles and certainly prophets, the witnesses of the resurrected Lord, who are giving the message that has the power not only to save, but to keep you saved and transform you and to let Christ dwell in you. It's the life source. It's the only one. And so they continued steadfastly in it. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, a passage we're all very familiar with, speaks of comfort. Paul is one who certainly needed comfort, and that's the point. But notice in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." But notice how that comes as he continues. He says, "As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ." What do you mean, Paul? If we are afflicted, why are they afflicted? Because they're preaching the gospel. So notice what he says. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. You know what he's saying there? The reason I am thrown in prison, the reason I am beaten and left for dead, is because I preach a message that brings you comfort and that brings you salvation. And that same message that brings you comfort and you salvation brings me comfort and salvation. So he says, if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you are partaker of the consolation," because they come from the same source. If you obey the gospel, you're going to suffer. But if you obey the gospel, you're going to be comforted. Look at chapter 4. He makes the same point. Speaking of his apostolic ministry, he says in verse 7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's in context, this message of the revealing of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it's the gospel. And he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us." So it's not by their virtue. It's just because they were selected to bear this message. But he says, "We're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." It's a source of life. So he says, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Notice verse 12. Death is working in us as we preach the gospel and people hate us for it. Death is working in us, but life in you. Their message is not their own. It is the message of Christ. You know, when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 would say, "That thorn in the flesh tormented me, and I prayed that God would remove it from me, and Christ said, my grace is sufficient for you." That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 1 and chapter 4. The suffering came through devotion to the gospel, but the consolation came through devotion to the gospel. "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." No wonder in Acts chapter 20, he commended to the Ephesian elders the word of his grace. What they taught him, the apostles' teaching. You know, someone says, "I get that the only source for life is Christ." But if we get that, we get that the only source for life is the apostles' doctrine. And that's why they continued steadfastly in it, and that's why we need to as well. But I suggest to you as well that they continued steadfastly in it because it was their tradition, and we should as well. You know, tradition is just a word which means a handing down or over. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament defines that Greek word as teachings about ways of doing things that are handed down from generation to generation, which means that traditions are only as powerful and valuable as their source and their substance, but the gospel is tradition. Don't forget that. Who was it handed down from? That's the question. What does it contain? That's the question. And I think we'll start to understand the reason we should view it this way. We're coming up on a holiday that is very popular, and there are traditions that abound in families. And when we think about doing those things, we think about warmth and family and closeness and belonging and relationship. That's what tradition brings to our mind. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees were so upset that the disciples of Jesus were not keeping the traditions of the elders. And we say, well, obviously they're not, because that's not what God wanted and that's what Jesus said. But you know, I understand why they were so upset. I'm not saying that they were upset and that was legitimate and that was okay, because they supplanted God's traditions with their tradition. But you can understand, hey, tradition is important. They took it personal because it was personal, but that's what tradition does. The question is, what is the true tradition? What is the inspired tradition? It means a handing down. And the apostles' doctrine is that which is handed down. In 2 Thessalonians, we alluded to this before in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." But who handed it down and how was it handed down? God handed it to Christ, handed it to the Holy Spirit, handed it to the apostles, handed it to the churches and individuals that these letters are addressed to. And through the providence of God, they're handed to us. That's tradition. What do I want that was handed down? Not something that came in the 14th century, 15th century, whatever. Not something that came in the 19th, 20th, or 21st century. I want what came from the first century. I want what the apostles were handed and handed to us. I think if we think of it in that way, as a tradition, I mean, if you really view it in that way and you understand the power of that and the weight of that, we're going to have such a better relationship with it. It's authoritative. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he says that those who don't hold fast to those traditions which we were taught are to be withdrawn from. It's not just a light, random tradition. It's the word of Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, the verse we all know, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," Paul says. But then the very next verse, he says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." We're keeping tradition here this morning, but it's not human tradition. It's tradition that traces back to Christ. I want to be a part of him and his kingdom. But I got to hold tradition for that. And I think we understand that. Tradition carries weight. We see that because when people adopt traditions, they don't simply adopt traditions. The traditions shape their lives. They change their lives for good or bad. And traditions knit hearts together. The bonds are formed not only between a person and that tradition. I'm not going to let that tradition go, but between the community that holds fast to that tradition as well. So they continued steadfastly. And that tradition, the apostles' doctrine, and it tells us in Acts 2 and verse 44 that all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's what it does. Look at Jude verse 3. Here's another verse we all know well. And I imagine that there are brethren in churches who like, "Oh no, here's Jude 3, contend for the faith. Why do we have to do this over and over and over again? Making it all about doctrine and being right and doing good. Instead of, you know, it's not what we do, it's what Christ already did." I don't read that in the scripture. I read we have responsibility. But you know, Jude verse 3 and 4, it's not simply about this cold ritual. It's not about cold doctrinal behavior. It's not about, you know, protecting the old truth. Not simply. It's about tradition. Look at it. Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." Common salvation. I've got it, you've got it, we've got it together. How? It was handed to us, wasn't it? I wanted to write about that, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to you, contend earnestly for the faith. Notice this, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It was handed down. He's saying, listen, I wanted to just talk good about our tradition, but now I'm calling you to defend our tradition. Notice verse 4. This should be read in a new light with that tradition in mind. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They aren't of the tradition. They're perverting the tradition. They're profaning the tradition. I mean, on college game day, go into any college stadium with all the people who are tailgating and doing all of these things, and you're going to see some pretty weird traditions. Go up to them and belittle it and see what happens. Tradition is not something to take lightly, is it? Even in those matters that are so vain or minuscule and trivial. But that's what Jude was writing about in Jude 3 and verse 4. What Christ handed down to us, people are disrespecting. And you got to stand up for that tradition. Don't just let people talk trash about it and trash it through their deeds. We got to think of it that way. If it's your tradition that you hold dear, then it's not the elder's problem. It's not the preacher's problem. It's not mom and dad's problem or the older Christian's problem. If it's your tradition, you're going to defend it. You're going to protect it. And that's God's will. Notice in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, right there in that context that we just looked at, after praying that prayer for their strength, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, this is what Paul says. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, that's the power through the gospel, remember, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. What does he say? To all generations forever and ever. You know, that phrase, to all generations forever and ever, is just another way of saying always, eternally. The gospel will always be here. The seed will never die out. There will always be a remnant. But you know why? Generation gives it to the next generation, gives it to the next generation. That's tradition. It's tradition. You know, Paul wrote about the faith of Timothy. We talk about having our own faith, and I think legitimately we should. No one can believe for me, but he says it's the same faith that dwelt in your mother and grandmother. I want the faith of my father because his faith was in Jesus and is in Jesus. We've got to pass it down, and we've got to view it as a tradition, or that won't happen. We've got to hold it dear and protect it. You know, on top of that, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine because that was their fellowship, the grounds for fellowship. You know, there in Acts 2 and verse 42, it mentions that word right after the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. I suggest to you that fellowship is the general concept of joint participation, community and communion and partnership that is the church. And it's the general umbrella that covers all of that joint participation, including breaking of bread and prayers. But what did he mention before fellowship? What brought them into that joint participation? What brought them into that family, that fellowship? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. I think sometimes we forget to understand that the Jewish people during Christ's time were not some united front. They're very diverse. On the day of Pentecost, there were people from every nation under heaven speaking different languages. There were men, there were women, there were rich, there were poor, there were royal, there were common, and there were sects in Judaism as well. There were the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Herodians, others that I haven't named. And yet what we see in Acts 2 is when they were taught the truth and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. In Acts 4 and verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Chapter 5 and verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. How does that happen with such diversity? What brought the fellowship together? What made them a family? It's the apostles' doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, that's essentially what he's saying. He says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know what that is? That is a qualification to be an apostle. They walked with Jesus, witnessed Jesus. When he was raised from the dead, they handled him. There's the apostles. Then in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So based on their eyewitness testimony, they give it to us. That's their ministry. Qualified and called to be apostles as witnesses of the risen Lord, telling us about what they witnessed. Verse 3 is the purpose. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. See that? If we deviate from the apostles' doctrine, we don't have fellowship with God. If we decide to adopt other doctrines in this place, our congregation is going to fall apart. Division will be the fruit that we eat. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to notice another area where we find that example of the apostles' doctrine. We continue in it because it's our fellowship. Again, same context that we were just studying, but look at verse 19 of Ephesians 2. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God." You know what that is? That's fellowship. Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. How? Verse 20, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Fellowship, how? Apostles' doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christ. What's fellowship so important for? Notice verse 21 and 22. Why was there a fellowship of believers? Why was there a kingdom and a church, not a building, not physical territory, people in whose hearts Christ reigned? Verse 21 tells us why. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's why. But how does it come? From the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And the moment we deviate from the apostles' doctrine is the moment we cease being the household of God and his dwelling place, and instead we become profane ruins with which God has no part. We need to continue in the apostles' doctrine because it's our fellowship. And last but certainly not least, we continue in the apostles' doctrine because it's our hope. Acts 2 and verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship." And I think there's a parallel thought to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he adds something to it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." That's the apostles' doctrine. Chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "When you heard that word, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." They heard the apostles' doctrine. Look at what that led to in verse 6. "You became followers of us." That's fellowship. Fellowship with the apostles, and therefore, just like he said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, truly our fellowship, the fellowship of the apostles, is with the Father and his Son. So fellowship with us means fellowship with Christ and all other believers, having received the word in much affliction. And they became examples to Macedonia. And notice what he says in verse 9. "They themselves," we didn't need to tell them about you. You were examples to them. They heard about you. "They themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see what that is? That's hope. How did they have hope? How did these Gentile idol worshipers know anything about the ascension of Jesus to his kingdom? How did they know anything about his death and his resurrection, which was powerful to wash their sins away? The apostles told them. And they believed it, and they continued in it. And because of what they're hearing from the apostles and their teaching, they are waiting for the day when Christ comes again to receive them to eternal glory. He would call it in 2 Thessalonians 2, everlasting consolation and good hope. You don't find hope anywhere else. Why are we so adamant about book, chapter, and verse? It's not just about getting it right, though that's needed, obviously. Who would want to be wrong? Don't we all want to be right? We want to do what is right. Not me be right, but have what is right. I don't want to be mistaken. But it's not even just about that. It's about hope. If I don't have that doctrine, I don't have hope. Again, in 2 Peter, we see just that. He encourages them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells them that through the knowledge of Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so he encourages them to add to their faith. What do they do? When they hear the apostles' teaching and they add to their faith the virtues that are found in it, notice what he says happens in verse 10. 2 Peter 1, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You have the confident hope of heaven if you're applying the apostles' doctrine. Why? He'd go on in the chapter to say, because we weren't just telling you stories. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty and his coming. In fact, you have the prophetic word even more sure that you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and morning star arises in your hearts. In chapter 3, he puts the apostolic doctrine, the apostles' teaching, on the same plane as that prophetic word. He calls Paul's teaching and his writing scripture in verse 16 of chapter 3. And it's the whole epistle is about the apostles' teaching needs to be listened to because these scoffers are saying Christ isn't coming, at least not anytime soon. But the apostles' doctrine says he could come at any moment and you better be ready. And if you add to your faith, you make that call and election sure, you'll be supplied an abundant entrance into heaven if you grow in that word. That's what the epistle's about. The apostles' doctrine provides hope. So it's no wonder when the apostle Paul is being undermined by false apostles in Corinth, and they're claiming that he's a fraud, that he's a liar, that he's duplicitous. He appeals to the gospel he preaches to show that he doesn't do anything but tell the truth. Plans change, but he tells the truth. He always does. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "As the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, it was not yes and no, but in him was yes." Why? "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He's talking about there. I think this passage is talking about the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, like chapter 5 is talking about, or like Ephesians 1 is talking about. It's talking about the apostles. What they say, their doctrine, it's the promises of God, and the promises of God are also always yes. If the apostles promise something, Christ is promising something, and you can be confident in that, and that's what hope is. One song we sing every once in a while is an encouragement to each other. In the song it says, "Go with God, hold fast his mighty hand throughout the day. His grace your heart sustain, his power will relieve your pain. Your prayer is not going to be in vain as you travel his way. In spite of all the lies that some may hurl, Christ is the only hope of all the world." You know how we know that? It's the apostles' doctrine. You don't get that from anywhere else. No wonder on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, what they were vigorous about, what they were devoted to, what they were passionate about, what they were zealous for, was the teaching of those men. Because that was the teaching of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It wasn't about preference. It wasn't about that being the only doctrine at the moment that they could even follow. It was because it was Christ's doctrine. It's the doctrine upon which the church was built. It's what Jesus died for. It's what God planned in eternity for. And it's what he handed down to us through the Spirit. You see, when we think about the apostles' doctrine, that phrase in Acts 2:42, it's pregnant with the story of salvation. It's full of the promises of God. You see, the apostles' doctrine is the pinnacle of revelation. It's what everything points to. And it encompasses all things. It reveals things that have never been uttered before. It explains things that have never been fully understood before. It ties everything up into perfection. And it tells you, you are invited to be a part of it. You don't get it anywhere else but the doctrine spoken by those chosen men. That's why we emphasize authority. That's why we emphasize correct worship and correct doctrine, and correct behavior and practice. It's not cold. It's not mere ritual. It's being a part of God's story and his family and his people, his tradition. It's being a part of God. It's being a part of his family. It's being transformed to be like his son. And it's only through this doctrine. So we want to invite you to obey it this afternoon. The apostles' doctrine. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That doctrine exists today and is as powerful as it was when it was first preached. And if you want to obey it, today you can be added to the body of believers that belong to the Lord Jesus. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you as well to come forward while we stand and sing.